Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 3. For the last couple of weeks or so, we've been looking at this particular passage. Our approach to ministry in this fellowship is that we would take a book, a passage of the scripture, and work our way through it verse for verse, passage for passage, with the ultimate aim. And you can't do this overnight. It takes a long time. Where our aim is to preach the whole counsel of God. That is our aim. So on a Sunday morning for quite some time, we've been slowly working our way through 1 Peter, and I'm going to go into 2 Peter after that. And so we've arrived at this passage, and there are one or two things in this passage that really are rather difficult, that need to be, I believe, understood. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been, our attention has been particularly on verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, and in connection also with verse 6 of chapter 4. But what I want to read to begin with is verse 17 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read down to verse 7 of chapter 4, just to set all this in its context. It says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, before I start this morning, I want to just give, I suppose, a little bit of an apology, really. And it's really for those who have not been here for the last couple of weeks, because you're kind of coming in at the back end of something, and under normal circumstances that might not really matter all that much, except that with this one we've been looking with a bit more detail into certain things, and if truth is, it would be easier for what I'm going to say this morning, the things I'm preaching on this morning, it would have been easier for you if you'd heard the previous two messages. But obviously, you know, nothing we can do about that now. You can actually get those off our website. They are on there. Also, you could get a CD. You could listen to those after. But the reason I'm saying that is because I might say some things this morning that might sound rather unusual, and you really needed to have heard the others' things first. That's my first thing I want to say. The other is that I quoted last week from a book called The Book of Enoch. Now, I want to emphasise something this morning, that the Book of Enoch is an apocryphal book. It is not part of the inspired scriptures. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, the rest in the New Testament. They are the inspired scriptures. When I quoted from the Book of Enoch, I am not in any way, shape or form encouraging anybody to rush out and buy a copy of the book of Enoch. I am certainly not encouraging everybody to use it for your daily devotions or anything like that. Not at all. The book of Enoch is an apocryphal book. It's not inspired as the scriptures are, except where the apostles quote from it. And they do. As I've explained in the previous two messages, the things that Peter refers to here in verse 19, by whom also he went and preached the spirits in prison, connect that with 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and Jude, verse 6, which says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And in fact, in verses 14 and 15 of Jude, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Is a direct quote from the book of Enoch, a book that existed in the time of the early church. It predates Christianity. And the apostles that are with this subject are quoting from the book of Enoch. So what I was saying is, where the apostles quote from the book of Enoch, that at least is inspired. As for the rest of it, you've got to handle anything that is not part of the 66 books of the Bible, whatever it is, whether you are talking about the book of Enoch or John Calvin's Institutes or the books written by your favourite author, whatever they are, handle with care, because none of it is inspired in the way that the scriptures are. Only these are the inspired, infallible word of God. And so in quoting from the book of Enoch, I was only quoting that which pertains to what the apostles talk about here. Are you with me? I'm not trying to suggest in any way, shape or form that we should regard such a book equivalent to the scriptures, except where they quote from it. And in fact, as far as the book of Enoch's concerned, that first part of it, of the book, is really what it covers this subject. The bulk of the book is rather weird, to be honest with you, so I'm not kind of encouraging that. And it's the same with other things. Occasionally, for example, in the Old Testament, look at these when you get home if you want, but Joshua 10:13 to Samuel 1:18 refer to a book called the Book of Jasher. And it talks about certain events, and it says, is this not written in the Book of Jasher? Okay, so that is another book, and that book is still in existence. You can get a copy of that. And I'm not suggesting that the book of Jasher is inspired. I'm just saying the Bible refers to it and says, is it not mentioned in the book of Jasher? So at least that bit that's mentioned from the book of Jasher, we must regard as inspired. Do you understand what I mean? And somebody might say, yeah, but those scriptures you've just referred to regarding the book of Jasher are only in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that mentions the book of Jasher. But there is, actually. If you turn to Timothy and chapter 3, Paul refers to, verses 7 and 8, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. And you know what he's referring to when he talks about Jannes and Jambres resisting Moses. That refers to that occasion when Moses went to Pharaoh and did various miracles, and Pharaoh called for his magicians, and they counterfeited, didn't they? They copied the miracles that Moses was able to do by the power of God. Do you remember that? They replicated certain of the miracles. And Paul here is referring to them as Jannes and Jambres. And the question you have to ask yourself is, where did he get the names from? Because if you read the account in Exodus, it tells you about the magicians, but it doesn't tell you the names. It doesn't tell you they were called Jannes and Jambres. Where did he get those names from? From the book of Jasher. Because in the book of Jasher, it calls them by their name, you see. So I'm simply pointing out that Paul must have been aware of those those books, you see. I'm not going to call them scripture because they're not, but books. And so my purpose in quoting from that book of Enoch was because of how it relates to the subject that is being spoken of here. So that's my apology, and it's almost a sermon in itself, wasn't it? But you understand where I'm... I have to emphasise that because we're a Bible church. We're not starting preaching from other books, you see. That's my point. So let's come to the passage. And again, apologies to visitors and those who were here this morning who weren't here for the last couple of weeks. You're coming in the back end of something, and I do apologise for that. But verse 19 and 20 then of 1 Peter chapter 3. By whom also he that is Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, so we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at the subject of who exactly are these spirits in prison? Who are they? Who are they? To these spirits in prison to whom Christ by the Spirit went and preached. And you see, the thing is, this is not just a matter of kind of academic, you know, interest or just to satisfy one's curiosity. You have to understand that. You have to understand who these persons were, who Christ preached to, in order to understand what it is that Christ preached to them. And it's important, of course, to understand what Christ preached to them, because if you don't, at this point, you can fall into error. You can easily fall into error, as many have done in the past, and many today still do. How? Because they link that, Christ going to preach to spirits in prison, they link that with what it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, and they reach certain conclusions. What does it say in chapter 4, verse 6? For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead. And so, linking the fact that Christ went and preached to spirits in prison, and assuming the spirits in prison to be the souls of people who've died and gone to some kind of hell, that Christ went and preached the gospel to them, and the conclusion some people have arrived at is that there is some kind of second chance with the gospel after death. You see, that Christ went there, or somebody goes there and gives them the gospel and an invitation to respond to it and to be released from the chains of hell, you see, and that happens after death. But, and as I say, we've been talking about this for the last 2 weeks, the fact is this, the spirits in prison referred to in chapter 3 verses 19 and 20 are not the souls of men at all. They are not the souls of men. They are spirits in prison, and these spirits in prison are angels. They are fallen angels. There was actually a specific number of these fallen angels. They are the same as those referred to by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6. The angels who sinned. And the prison they are in is hell. Well, actually, and we talked about this last week, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 is translated hell in this New King James Version. If you've got a book with marginal readings and things like that, you will discover the Greek word there is Tartarus. And I explained to you last week what Tartarus is. And you see, the thing is this, this is a comment on a passage that we read in Genesis and chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where it says, Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, they are angels, showed you that the other week, saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These were the Nephilim. Spent 2 weeks talking about that. The offspring of relationships between angels who, watching over the affairs of men, sometimes the angels are called watchers, watching over the affairs of men, looked at the daughters of men and lusted after them. And these angels assumed human bodies, and I'm sorry, sorry for saying this in the middle of a sermon on Sunday morning, but they had sexual relations with them, and the result of that union was that these daughters of men bore offspring to them that were partly human and partly demonic. They are the Nephilim. They were giants. See, just spent 2 weeks talking about all of that. That's what we're talking about here. And the spirits who were in prison are those angels that came down and did that, and came under the condemnation of God for doing so. And somebody might say, so what is the relevance of all that to us? The relevance, my friends, is this. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You see? As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When I started to do some research into this, I discovered, actually, I didn't really need to do it, I already knew this. But I found, put in Nephilim in your search engine on your computer, you'll find various things. But one of the things you'll find is that there's actually a rock band called Fields of Nephilim. And when you look at the discography of this group, you find it's all satanic. It's evil. It's about death and hell and Satan. It's all that kind of stuff. It's like gothic death metal. And I put looking up Tartarus and what that meant. There's some kind of record label called Tartarus Records. And when you look at the bands that they record, it's all evil, it's all dark, it's all satanic. But my point is this, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There's an increase in all of these things in our generation, you see. Now, I've spent enough time looking into these, who these spirits are, and where it was that Peter and Jude were quoting from. As I say, if you need to get those tapes, you can get it on the website, you can get some CDs. But this morning I want to start to come to the question, what was it Christ preached to them, these spirits in prison? And as I say, this is important because some people link this with 1 Peter 4 verse 6 and assume some kind of second chance deal in hell. And by coming to that conclusion, as a matter of fact, that is the opposite of what this whole passage is here to teach. There is no second chance in hell. But for a lot of people, they believe there is. And there's all kinds of different versions of that, as you will know. Anybody who's looked at all, for example, into the beliefs of Mormonism, will discover that the whole thing really is based on a kind of hope for the afterlife, for everybody, almost. That you can progress further in the afterlife, that it's not all over. It's why they do baptisms for the dead and things like that. And in a sense, purgatory is a similar kind of idea in Catholicism, that you can die having certain kinds of sin still on your soul, but hey, it's okay, because you can burn all that off in time in purgatory. So, you know, eventually, I mean, purgatory will be bad, you know, it'll be painful, you know, with the time you spend in there. But hey, eventually, you'll burn off all remaining sin and you can go through the pearly gate. It's the same kind of idea. It's not necessarily all over when you die. Yeah? And in a completely different kind of way, look at some of the Eastern religions like Hinduism. What do they have? They have the idea of karma and reincarnation. And in a sense, from a totally non-Christian perspective, it's the same kind of thing. When you die, it isn't all over. you come back and you get a chance to do it all over again, you know, and we're not going into, but that's it, reincarnation. It's a kind of after, another chance in the afterlife to come back again and get it right. And it doesn't surprise me, you know, that you get all these strange beliefs amongst those who are still in the darkness of the sins. In the mind, it doesn't surprise me that there's no end, as it were, to such ideas that people will come up with. And incidentally, on a Mormon one, I mean, the thing there is that when a loved one has died, not believing the gospel, and a Mormon comes along and says, hey, it's okay, we can do a baptism for the dead. And somebody can visit them in the afterlife and they can make progress up. That gives kind of hope to a person who's grieving. Do you understand what I'm saying? It gives that kind of hope. So it doesn't surprise me that there are all these sort of views held by people who are still in the darkened mind because of sin. But I must confess, what shocked me was hearing of someone in a church that would certainly consider itself to be evangelical being told that sinners get another chance with the gospel after they've died. I must confess, that shocked me, because this church would consider itself to be evangelical. Where did they get that from? Well, I don't know. Possibly here. But you know, Hebrews 9:27 couldn't be clearer, could it? It is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. That could not be clearer. And add to that passages like Mark 9:47-48, where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it off. Better to enter life with one eye than to be cast into hell, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. What does that mean? That suggests to me very strongly a kind of continuing pain and torment. And then put that together with, well, let's just look at a couple of others. Matthew 25 and verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If everlasting means anything, brothers and sisters, it means it lasts forever. Or look at chapter 24 and verse 51. And will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? That's eternal conscious regret at the very least. It's torment, you see. How anyone with any understanding of the Bible at all can arrive at such a position as to say there's another chance with the gospel after death, frankly, is beyond me. Still, let's come back to our passage then, and we're thinking about what did Christ preach to these spirits in prison. And the first thing we obviously have to remind ourselves of here is that these spirits whom Christ preached to were not men anyway. They were angels, fallen angels. And there is apparently no redemption for the angels who sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He does not give aid to angels. Let's just read that in its context. Let me read from verse 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so that passage reminds us that in order to save mankind, in order to save his people, the Son of God had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be made, as it puts it there, like his brethren, that he might be both a merciful and faithful high priest, and also make propitiation for the sins before God by becoming a sacrifice for sin. He had to save us, he had to become one of us, as it were. And that was something that, you know, God had revealed from the very beginning. You remember that first day when Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God came in with the promise, didn't he? About the seed of the woman. And then later in the chapter, he kills these animals, he takes the skin, he covers the sin, he covers the nakedness. What is God saying? He's saying he's going to send a saviour into this world, and that saviour will be the seed of the woman. In other words, he will come from humankind. The Son of God would come and take on human flesh. That was always in the mind of the Godhead, wasn't it? Determined within the councils of the Godhead from before time, was that the Son of God would come and become one of us, come in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might save us. But as far as that passage I've just read from Hebrews is concerned, the only reference to angels there is in verse 16, where it says he does not give aid to angels, unless you want to add that which is said about the devil, Satan, because he is an angel, isn't he? He was Lucifer, to begin with, one of the highest angels in heaven. But Lucifer fell and became Satan, the enemy, the adversary. But he's still an angel. And what does it say about him? It says, he himself partook of human flesh, that he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, this angel, the devil, his end is destruction. Though for now, God suffers him to still go about. Your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but his end is determined. His end is destruction. However, in seeking to answer the question, what did Christ preach to those spirits in prison? Did he indeed preach the gospel to them, giving them an opportunity to repent in hell? Well, if again just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll read Jude 6 as well. That really gives us a definite answer. It says, if God did not spur the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Get that? To be reserved for judgment. Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Incidentally, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 says, do you not know that you will judge angels? Have you thought about that one? Part of that, judgment on the great day, you will judge angels. But notice what it says though, God cast them down to hell, Tartarus, the deepest, bottomless pit of hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. To be reserved for judgment. And the point is, there was something final about how God dealt with those angels. When God cast them down to hell, it was not with the hope that somehow, someday, they might obtain God's forgiveness and pardon and be released from that horrible place. No, they were to be kept there, reserved for the judgment of the great day. In fact, if the book of Enoch is to be believed at this point, and again, I emphasize the only part of that book which I regard as inspired is that is quoted by the apostles. The book of Enoch says, in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that first of all, those angels who sinned knew exactly what they were doing before they did it. And they even knew they would be punished for doing it, but they went ahead and did it anyway. That tells you something about the nature of sin, you know. A lot of people do that, you know. They know something's wrong. And they might even know they will be punished for it, but go ahead and do it anyway. Such is the strength of sin. Such is the power of sin over people. But then it goes on to say, after they'd sinned, it tells us in Enoch 10 verses 11 and 14, that God sent the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, to bind them and to send them to this hell, as it says in 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude 6. And later he sent Enoch with a message for them. And the message that he sent for them, with Enoch for them, is that mercy and peace they shall not attain. In fact, it tells us in the book of Enoch, they pleaded for forgiveness. But it was not granted. It was not granted to them. And again, I apologise for referring to the book of Enoch. But you see, apart from the fact that Enoch is quoted by Peter and Jude, what it says is actually consistent there, at least in that part of the book, with what Scripture teaches about this. And it is that there is no redemption, there is no aid, no salvation for angels. And if you think about those angels cast into that bottomless pit in chains and torment, surely that would be the hope, wouldn't it? That somehow, someday, they could be released from that prison. That would surely be the hope. Just as anyone who is cast into hell, their hope, their longing, and surely this is what is meant by eternal gnashing of teeth, is that somehow they could escape that place. But God says no. There can be no forgiveness for them. So here's the question then. I'm talking about these angels now, cast into the bottomless pit. What do you suppose they might hang on to as their only hope of escaping both the prison they're in and this judgment of the great day, since God has refused them forgiveness? I put it to you that the one thing they might cling to is that perhaps Satan might yet thwart the plans and purposes of God. He might yet manage to overthrow God, topple him from the throne and ascend to the throne. I put it to you that since God has refused them forgiveness, that would be the only hope they'd have. That perhaps as yet, Satan might still win. He might still defeat God, and if so, then he could gain the keys of death and hell and release them. After all, what they did actually served the purposes of Satan. That, I would suggest to you, would be their only hope, their only wish, that Satan could yet defeat God. So now we come to our passage in 1 Peter, where it tells us that Christ preached to the spirits in prison. And what it says is, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How did he do that? By being put to death in the flesh. Now let's just stop there for a minute and consider some of Satan's attempts to defeat and overthrow the plans of God. Well, in the Old Testament, it really consisted of trying to prevent the Messiah from ever being born in the first place, didn't it? This is Satan's attempt to defeat God's plans. He tries to stop the Messiah being born in the first place, doesn't he? How does he do that? Well, first of all, he allows these angels to come and corrupt the very genome of humanity. So as if you can corrupt the human genome, and God promised that the seed of the woman would come, no, the seed of the woman couldn't come. So that is his purpose in sending these angels to do what they did. But God destroys all that with a flood and preserves eight who had not become corrupted by that. When the Bible tells us that that God made it plain that the seed of the woman would come as a descendant of Abraham, and that God would give to them the land of Canaan as an inheritance, you find there's a new attempt to do the very same thing. So as I pointed out the other week, when the Israelites go into the land, what do they find? There's giants there. There's several races of people who are giants. What are they? It's the same thing all over again. He's trying again to corrupt the very genome of humanity. But God says to his people, destroy whole races of people. Destroy them. Don't leave one left breathing. Why? Because they are corrupt. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to corrupt humanity. He's trying to stop the Messiah being born. And then you read on through the Old Testament, and you find there are people who try to wipe out entirely the Jewish nation. Why? Because from the Jewish nation will come the Messiah. If you could wipe out the Jewish nation, then Messiah couldn't come. So then you come to the time of Christ's birth. Well, he's failed to stop the Messiah being born, so what does he do now? He tries to kill him, snuff him out at birth. So Herod says, we're going to kill all the baby boys from the age of up to the age of two. So he tries to kill him then, but he fails again. He fails again. And so during his life, Satan comes, and what does he try to do with Jesus? He tries to tempt him to sin, or he tries to divert him off the path that his Father has determined that he will walk. It's the path of suffering that will result in a cross. And so he says to Jesus, just bow before me, and all this will be yours. What's that all about? He's saying to Jesus, you don't have to die on a cross. You can be king anyway, just bow down to me. He's trying to divert him off the path, but he fails. But now let's think about the cross. And there Christ dies on that cross. And to the human eye, Christ dying on the cross seemed like Christ's mission failed, didn't it? Seemed like Christ's mission failed. But such could not be further from the truth, could it? Because through his suffering at Calvary and through the shedding of his precious blood, he's paid the price for our sin entirely, and he's fully satisfied the divine justice on behalf of all of his people. He's obtained eternal redemption for all of his people, but more. Through his death, he's triumphed over sin and death and hell, and every angel, every principality, every power is now under his feet. And the devil too. And that great victory was won at Calvary. Which is why, before he breathed his last, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." It's the cry of triumph. And then, with absolute confidence, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What then did he preach to these spirits in prison? He proclaimed his triumph. That's what he proclaimed. He proclaimed his victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell. He's conquered every foe. He's won. And he has the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1 verse 18. Yes, the battle rages on, and it will do for some time yet. But the outcome is absolutely certain. The victory was won by Christ at Calvary and demonstrated through the resurrection, followed by a glorious, triumphant procession. Turn with me to Colossians and Chapter 2. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what Paul is alluding to there is a victory procession that the Romans always, when some conquering general went to some land and conquered some people, they had this victory procession in which they brought out all the captives set free, but all the men of war they'd defeated were paraded through the streets in chains, you see. And what Paul is saying is that through his death on Calvary, he's actually won the victory entirely over the devil, over every foe, and made a public spectacle of them. That is the gospel he preached to these spirits in prison. It seems to me, and I'm trying to draw this to a close, our problem, friends, in the church today, in the evangelical wing of the church, is how we've come to think about the gospel. We often tend to think of the gospel merely as God's offer of forgiveness to sinners. And of course it is that. That's marvellous that there is this offer of forgiveness through Christ. But you know, that, thinking of the gospel only in those terms, has implications on the way people present it. So you have people today almost trying to twist people's arm up the back just to get them to make a decision, you know? Whereas in actual fact, that isn't really the whole message of the gospel at all. Surely the good news is that Christ has triumphed. He has won the victory over sin and death and hell, and that he has the keys. He's Lord. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, that is, who come his way, because he gets to say how it is. He gets to say what the way is. He makes the rules. I mean, consider the example that's given in 1 Peter 3 about Noah's day. God pronounced there was a judgment to come, but he also said there's a way to be saved. There's an ark being prepared. But the only ones who were saved were the ones who came God's way. It's good news, the gospel, in that it presents man with a way to be saved. But it's good news in this sense too, that it pronounces the judgment of God upon sin. It announces the fact that God is going to destroy all the wickedness and corruption brought in through sin. And thinking back to the time of Noah, think of what Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached. He preached there's an ark being prepared for the saving of those who believe, but he also pronounces there's a judgment to come upon those who do not. And that judgment is good news, because through it God would wipe out all the sin and all the corruption that these fallen angels have brought in and their offspring. So it was bad news for those who would not repent in the time when the divine long-suffering waited. Bad news because the word of God, the gospel proclaiming Christ's victory, it was victory for those who would believe, but it was judgment for those who would not. Those who chose rather to follow sin and follow Satan. So, in finally closing this morning, let me just make an observation. Something that I've seen so many times, but it staggers me. Have you noticed today an increase in people who, they wear all black, and they have these emblems all over them that are really satanic, and people tattooing themselves with things that look satanic, and black hair and black clothes and black everything? And I talked about, you know, some of the music that people listen to, death metal music and all that kind of thing, and it's satanic. And the question I have is this: why do people glory in that? You look at the films that are coming out. I see the posts on the side of buses. And so many of them, they're evil. They're demonic. It seems to be that's what people want. And you see some of the programs that come on the television. It's demonic. And there's definitely, I'm 56, I'm old enough to know there's an increase in this sort of thing in our generation. Why? As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There's an increase in the demonic. There really is. There's an increase in it. But why? Why would anybody back a loser? Because that's what Satan is. And that's what Christ preached to these spirits in prison. He preached his triumph. He preached the victory. Anyone who follows after Satan is kind of like those spirits in prison, I guess, who were hoping that somehow Satan's going to win the day. And because they followed him, he'll smile on them. He's going to give them a better place. They're back to loser friends. Christ has won a complete and everlasting victory. He has the keys of death and hell. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Father God, we've talked for a very long time on this subject, and Lord, we just do acknowledge that, Lord, there are things in your word that, Father God, are difficult, and Lord God, they do take us into areas that, Lord God, as people we'd really rather not look at. And yet, Lord God, we look at our society today, we see, Lord God, the way things appear to be going, and Lord God, sometimes we look at it and we wonder why. And Lord God, it seems to me the answer is here: as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the closer we get to that day, Lord God, the more the mystery of lawlessness will be at work and will increase in our generation. But we thank you, Father God, that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won a complete and total victory. He has the keys of hell and death. He has won a victory over sin and death and hell and every other foe that was against us. And in him is complete deliverance. And I pray, Father God, that in presenting your word, in preaching the gospel, Lord God, we would preach it as it is. That we would set forth Christ as the one who's won, the conquering king, the one who's won the complete victory, the one who holds this world in the palm of his hand. Help us, Father God, to lift him up, Lord God, before the people of this world, and show them that there is indeed no other way that anyone can be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, that whilst it may be true that you do not provide aid for angels, that you have provided aid for man, that you have provided a way of salvation for man. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed that to us, and we pray that, Lord God, there'll be many more in our generation who will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name we pray. Amen.